Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Tom.
If I haven't met you before, my name is Tom. Today, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2. As at the last day of the year, as we look back at 2017, I wonder what you think of when you think about the society that we live in the year that's passed. If you had to picture our culture as a statue, what would it look like? Perhaps you look out and see the power that Hollywood has as it puts out its ideology, and it seems to deceive those who come under its spell. Perhaps you look out and see what Hugh Hefner did to the world through his life, and imagine him as an imposing influence in the history of the world. Or perhaps you look out at the marriage equality crowd and see them all around you, resourced up with many of the media outlets on their side and some very big corporations as well. Perhaps you see them as huge, imposing influences that can't be defeated. A large, awesome statue. And on the flip side, I wonder, what do you think of when you think of the church? If you had to imagine the church as a sculpture, what would it look like? Look around you, we're perhaps 50 or so. Not many of us are wise. Not many are in powerful positions in society. None of us, I think, would make the Forbes richest 100 list. And we are but one denomination here, one church in a church universal that looks split and divided. What would the church look like if you had to imagine it as a sculpture? Perhaps you see it as a pile of rubble. Perhaps you see it as a small but dignified statue. Perhaps you see it made of fragile sandstone that's washing away in the wind and the rain. Perhaps you see cracks forming. Perhaps you see vandals coming with sledgehammers ready to destroy it. And you aren't sure that this church sculpture will last. And however you think of the church, however you see it, I'm sure you wish it was stronger. I'm sure you wish it were more powerful than it is. Perhaps we wish we had more time and more money to pour into this church to make it, to give it the right programs and the right resources, to make it a little bit more intimidating, a little less crumbly. Well, as we look at Daniel chapter 2 today, I trust that God will help us to see things His way, to see the reality that He puts forward in His word. But before we get there, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. You've given us Your word, where You tell us not only about Yourself, but also about the world that we live in. And Lord, we pray that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of it would be an encouragement to us today. Help us, Lord, to see with eyes of faith. Help us to have hearts that are ready to listen, ready to hear, ready to be affected by Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as you thought back on the church and society in the past year, I'm sure Daniel could sympathize with your thoughts. He lived in a time when God's people were certainly not in their heyday. Daniel wasn't around in the time of Solomon or David. He came much later. He was around when Israel was anything but a world power. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, these were the superpowers of the day. And in Daniel's time, the most powerful of these was Babylon. Babylon had come and laid siege to Jerusalem and deported a large number of the population to Babylon. As a result, Daniel found himself in a foreign land, surrounded by the most powerful people on earth in one of the most amazing cities of the ancient world. God's people were scattered and defeated. Jerusalem had fallen. And the society around Daniel looked like it was thriving and dominating. Nothing could stand against it. It is in this context that the king of Babylon has a dream. The dream disturbs him greatly, and he searches high and low for someone to tell him the dream and the interpretation. His wise men can't do it. His magicians can't do it. His astrologers can't do it. Nebuchadnezzar can't find anyone to tell him his dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that his wise men are so useless that he orders them all killed. This is the sort of thing that you can do, apparently, if you run a world superpower. It is at this point, as a soldier rocks up to put Daniel to death, because he is one of the wise men, that Daniel does something remarkable. He decides to pray. He decides to pray and ask God to reveal him the dream and its interpretation. And because it's kind of a critical issue, with his life being on the line and all, he texts his mates and tells them to come over quick smart for a prayer meeting. Boy, that'll show Nebuchadnezzar, won't it? On one hand, you have Donald Trump tweeting away executive execution orders at 2 a.m. And on the other, you have a few mates gathering together for a prayer meeting. Well, God answers Daniel's prayer. God reveals the dream to Daniel and also reveals the interpretation. Amazingly, Daniel's first response is to praise God for what he's done, and then he rushes off to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And today we'll look at the dream, and as we do, we're just going to notice three things. The first thing to notice about this dream of Nebuchadnezzar is that the kingdoms of this world will look very impressive. The kingdoms of this world will look very impressive. Just imagine the statue that Nebuchadnezzar described. In verse 31, it's described like this: "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." In other translations, it says its form was frightening. Its form was terrifying. I wonder what the most impressive sight you've ever seen is. Perhaps it's the Sydney Harbour Bridge as it towers over the harbour. It's massive. It's strong. Perhaps you've been to Uluru. It's a marvel of creation. It stands high above the desert. And as you stand next to it, you feel small. You feel insignificant. I think that feeling is something like the feeling that Daniel is trying to convey, but perhaps even greater, because it is also awesome. It is also terrifying. The four kingdoms that are being described in this dream, the golden head is the Babylonians. The silver chest is the Medes and Persians. The Greeks are the bronze thighs, and the Romans are the iron legs and the feet mixed with clay. These were all incredibly impressive nations. We don't see anything like it these days. These nations ruled the whole of the known world. They crushed their enemies, destroyed them. They were very impressive. There is a sense as well that this dream applies to all strong nations, as they were all crushed by the rock. It was one statue. We just celebrated 500 years since the Reformation back in October. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Luther? It's probably something that's a little bit like the superpowers of Babylon and the Medes and Persians. The whole world was ruled by the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day. Rome must have seemed like this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of. Dreadful and imposing, with all the power in the world. It must have seemed impossible to stand against. And for us today, we find that the nations and society around us can look imposing. It's perhaps the nations are more fragmented, but what's consistent throughout is the ideology, secularism, science. It looks like science is hammering the Christian faith. When you go to work or hang out with your friends, it looks like everyone has bought into the way that our culture tells us to think. It feels like gender fluidity, free sex, same-sex marriage, easy divorce, evolution, environmentalism are all believed by 90%+ of people in our nation and in others. It can feel frightening. It can feel imposing. The Western secular kingdom that seems to be being built up in our day can feel like a giant statue, strong and mighty. And the church, on the other hand, can seem small. It can feel like no one's with you. I know at my last job, I was in an office of about 100 people, and I knew of two other Christians. So each day I would go to work, and 97% of people agreed with each other. They all thought everyone was basically good. They all thought that truth was relative and it doesn't really matter what you believe. They were all quite happy to say so. They were all quite happy to push forward their ideas. It was imposing at times. There was only three Christians there. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows us that this feeling is not unusual. We can take heart. God's people have been here before. The faithful Israelites struggled with exactly the same thing as they looked on at the superpower of Babylon taking over Jerusalem. Even more encouraging for us is the next point. As Daniel and his friends looked on at the superpower that Babylon was, and as we feel that the society around us is a superpower that carries everyone along with it, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that these feelings we have are only feelings. And they're not the reality of the situation. For Daniel, there's a sense in which Babylon's strength was a reality. The statue was still standing when Daniel was around. But we live on the other side of this vision. Daniel was looking forward to the statue being destroyed, but we look back. You see, the second thing that we notice from this dream this morning is that Jesus' kingdom has crushed all these other kingdoms. After Daniel explains about the vast and imposing statue, he turns our attention to a rock. And notice what happens when this rock hits the great and mighty statue. In verse 34 and 35, we read, "You watched while a stone was cut without human hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And we can read the interpretation of this part of the dream in verse 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The stone that will be cut with no human hand comes from God. It is not of human origin. And this stone comes and it lands on the feet of the statue and crushes not one, but all of the kingdoms. It will break all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. In Daniel, we see that the stone that crushes the statue seems smaller than the statue. It lands on the feet of the statue. It's probably like a pebble or a small rock. It's not a mountain that comes down and slaps itself on top. It's a small rock. But it grows. And it doesn't just grow a little bit, it grows into a ginormous mountain that fills the whole earth. And that is the point of the parables that we read in Luke chapter 13. The kingdom of God starts small, like a mustard seed. It starts very contained, like some yeast in a jar. But then it grows. And the end result is something amazing. The end result of the small mustard seed is a mustard tree, which compared to the size of the seed is huge. It's so big that birds can come and nest in it. The end result of putting a small amount of yeast into some dough, and in Luke the amount of dough is about 20 kilos of dough. So putting a small amount of yeast into 20 kilos of flour and water is that the flour and water becomes full of yeast. And it grows, it rises. The yeast grows and multiplies throughout all the dough. And as we mentioned before, in Daniel, notice the tense of all this, that the kingdoms of this earth have been crushed, past tense. The pebble that landed was Jesus. It's his kingdom. He brought in the kingdom of God. It might not look or feel like the kingdoms of this world have been crushed, but since when are Christians people who live by what they can see? We live by faith. We live by faith in the word of God. We live according to what God has told us. And he, in Daniel here, is telling us that he has crushed the nations. When you go to work, when you hang out with your friends and you feel that secular society is everywhere, imposing and huge, remember, it's just dust. It's already crushed. All you're seeing is it blowing away. The secular kingdom is crushed, destroyed, powder blowing away in the wind. And to think of it on the positive side, the stone that crushed the kingdoms of this world is growing into a huge mountain. If we look back in Daniel and compare it to where we are living, we're in the period of mountain growth. If we look at Jesus' parables in Luke, we are in the spring after the mustard seed has sprouted. Birds are starting to settle in the branches. The branches are reaching high in the sky. It's not yet fully grown. It could get bigger, but it's certainly on its way. The dough is rising. The yeast is beginning its work. You can actually see the dough expanding in size. You know, it's got a little way to go, but it's bigger than it was. You see, we live on the other side of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we must live by faith in the great mountain kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is building here on earth. But how does Jesus' kingdom grow bigger than all the other nations? How, how will it become a great mountain? Seeing as we mentioned the Reformation earlier, we should quote Luther, who says this very well. He says, in short, I will preach the word, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself, not me, Luther, take Luther as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Armsdorff, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, Luther says. The word did everything. You see, it's not through military conquests, it's not through political techniques, it's not by eloquent logic or wonderful speeches, it's not by winning the no vote, it's not by having society conform by pressure or by our own power. God's kingdom doesn't fill the whole earth through well-run kids' clubs or by the right church strategy or by amazing leadership or by dynamic evangelism. God's kingdom will grow and fill the whole earth through the power of his word as used by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who uses the word of God to win people to this great kingdom. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we should be people of the word. We should be telling people what the Bible says. We should be more concerned about what we say. We should be teaching people the Bible. And we should be showering all of this, all of our efforts, with prayer, because it is God who is building this kingdom. It is a rock and a mountain not made by human hands. It is God's Spirit who needs to work. And as we look forward to 2018, we should remember this. We should remember that 2018 should be a year for us where we are teaching God's word, and we should be praying that the Spirit would be at work through that, building his kingdom. But we can know that if we are in God's kingdom, if we trust in Jesus and he is our King, we can know for sure that we are on the winning side. God's kingdom has crushed the kingdoms of this world and is growing to fill the earth. Which brings us to the last thing we'll look at from Nebuchadnezzar's dream this morning, which is that Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom, will last forever. In the dream itself, we only see the rock crushing the kingdoms of this world and growing into a great mountain. But in the interpretation Daniel gives, he highlights something else for us about this great mountain kingdom. In verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Did you catch the last bit at the end of the verse? "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it shall stand forever." Each of the kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream would be crushed by another nation. The Medes and Persians came and destroyed the Babylonians. The Greeks came under Alexander the Great, swept across the earth and took out the Medes and Persians. And then, strong as iron, Rome came and took over the Greeks. So the uniqueness of the kingdom of rock that God is bringing in is not that it crushes nations. All the other nations crushed nations as well. The uniqueness of God's kingdom is that it will last forever. It will not be destroyed. I was speaking with someone the other day about how temporary we are. We go about our lives thinking we're important, thinking the things we do are important. But the reality is that the vast majority of us and the vast majority of what we do will not be remembered 50 or 100 years after we die. A sobering thought is, can you remember the names, or do you know the names of your great grandparents? Not your parents' parents, but their parents. I don't know any of them. So to think that our children's children's children won't remember us at all. Much of what we consider important is in the same category as us. It will not be remembered a few years after we die. The money we earn will be spent by us or our children on things that will be eaten, used up, or thrown away. The work we pour our energy into will be changed or deleted when the next guy comes along. The companies we pour our efforts into and work for will close down. The houses we spend endless hours cleaning will be knocked over and destroyed. The clothes we wash endlessly will wear out and be thrown away. The food we cook will be eaten and then forgotten. The plants we plant and nurture will be pulled up or die. The things we build will fall over. The cars we look after and wash so carefully will be scrapped and melted down. The Facebook feeds we nurture will be forgotten a few seconds after our friends scroll by. The knowledge we amass in our heads will become harder and harder for us to access, and then it will turn to dust as we rot in the graves. Now, all of this would be very, very depressing if it weren't for this one line in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It shall stand forever. You see, there's something that will last. There's something that will survive 50, 100 years after us. There's something that will last 500 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years after we die. There's something that will last forever. And the remarkable thing is that this one truth means that there are things, those things that we just mentioned, can be done in a way that lasts. There are things you can do right now that will last forever. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6. In his Sermon on the Mount, verse 19 to 20, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is saying that there is a way to do things that last. But what does it look like to store up treasures in heaven? What does it look like to be part of this great mountain kingdom that's growing and expanding? How do we live for those things that last? Well, in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus points us in that direction. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, it's about where our heart is. It's about what our heart is in it for. We see a wonderful example of a man whose heart is seeking the kingdom of God and his glory, who's storing up treasures in heaven, in Daniel himself. In the first part of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, in the earlier part of chapter 2, is given some unfair treatment at work. He's had a bad day at the office. The head of another department rocks up and tells Daniel that his job today, along with all of his team, is to die. The general manager decided so last night. And so we watch Daniel deal with this disappointing day at the office as one who knows that he belongs to a different kingdom, as one seeking the kingdom of God? He answers with wisdom and grace to the department head. He responds with faith, seeking the good of his company and of his team. In verse 16, he asks the general manager to spare him some time later on. And then he acts on his understanding that all wisdom comes from God. In his secular job, he gathers what Christians he knows of for a lunchtime prayer meeting. He then listens to God, and remarkably, before fixing the problem his company had, he yet again puts God first and praises in verse 20 and 23 for the wisdom that God gives. He then publicly recognizes God before the general manager in verse 28. He says, "With all due respect, your problem can't be solved with the intelligence of man, but God has helped me and given me the answer you're looking for." Imagine doing that to your boss or your boss's boss. And then he speaks truth, even when it involves his general manager being told that he isn't the most important thing in the world and that one day he will pass on. You see, Daniel's a great example of living for God's kingdom rather than living for the kingdom of this world. So much so that it makes me uneasy just talking about it. Just he's so radical in the way that he lives for God in his secular workplace. You can see where his heart is. So the question for us is, where is our heart? Where is your heart? Where is my heart? Which kingdom are we living for? When you're cleaning your house, where is your heart? Are you cleaning because you associate your value with how clean your house is? Are you cleaning because you like to impress people who come over? Or are you cleaning to be a good steward of the things that God has given you? And are you cleaning so that your house is more useful in his kingdom? When you go to work, are you going to work so that you can earn tons of money and have all the things that you want? Are you going to work in order to build an empire because you associate your value with how successful your business or your department is? Are you going to work and working hard just to seek the praise of your manager and maybe a nice bonus at the end of the year? Or are you going to work in simple obedience to God to provide for your family and subdue and have dominion over the earth? Are you going to work seeking the good of those around you? Are you seeking to do well at your job so that you can give God the glory? Perhaps even publicly. Are you seeking to reflect Christ at your workplace in the moment-by-moment decisions that you make, in the moment-by-moment choices and interactions that you have with people? Are you seeking opportunity to speak about God and even just speak truth, speak biblical truth into the lives of those around you and help your company to do the right thing? When you're looking after your kids or your grandkids, are you doing it just so they're better behaved, for those around you to marvel at how wonderful a parent or grandparent you are? Or are you looking after your kids just because you love it? You just love to have kids and it makes you feel good. Or are you looking after your kids and your grandkids because that's what God tells us to do? He tells us to raise them in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. Are you doing it in order to have godly offspring, a godly line, so that God might be more glorified? So the question we need to ask in light of the foreverness of God's kingdom is my heart, is your heart in it for the glory of God? Or are we in it for our own glory? Are you living for the kingdom that will never fade, the forever mountain kingdom of Jesus? Or are you living for your own kingdom? And if you're not part of this mountain kingdom of Christ, if you're still a part of the kingdom of this world, I invite you, come and join the mountain kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of the world, it's just dust. It's blowing away. But in the mountain kingdom of God, there is foreverness. There is a solid foundation. And if you're already trusting in Jesus, if you're already a part of this great kingdom built without the hands of men, then I encourage you, don't be intimidated by the outward appearances of the kingdoms of this world. Don't be sucked into thinking that the kingdoms around us are strong and mighty. See with eyes of faith the kingdoms of this world have been turned to dust and are blowing away in the wind. See with eyes of faith a great mountain kingdom that is filling the earth, and come and rest on it. Come and be broken on the solid rock that is Christ. Rest on his saving work on the cross. Come and work then for the furtherance of this kingdom. Serve this kingdom that will last forever. Come and stand on Christ our rock, because it's on him that we can stand, knowing that we are in a kingdom that will not be moved. Let's pray. Dear Lord, in the light of the year past, we thank you for this vision that you gave Nebuchadnezzar and recorded for us in Daniel. We thank you that although the nations look strong, although they rage against you and your anointed, Lord, you laugh, because you know that they are dust. You know that they are blowing away, and you know that your king is on your holy hill. You know that your kingdom is growing into a mighty mountain. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is building this kingdom. Lord, we pray that in the next year we would serve your kingdom, that we would put forward your word, and that we pray, Lord, that you would bless any efforts that we have in serving your kingdom, and that you, Lord, would build it more and more through us. And Lord, we thank you so much for this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.